The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
This evening begins the 12th month according to the Holy Day calendar. It is a month that is called Adar, which is not a name that God gave the month, but it was a name that was adopted a considerable time after the Exodus. And we mark this new moon as a day of significance, obviously not a holy day, not treated like a Sabbath, but a day worth noting. So the Eternal Church of God, we choose to have a Bible study on the new moon whenever we are able. So for this study, we're going to continue in the book of Romans, and this time we are going to be going through Romans in chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and switch the image here. Not that it's, you know, this new moon image on the internet looks nice, but I'm going to go ahead and go to, let's see. Yeah, let's just use that image. And okay, so a bit of a recap before we begin chapter 4. Paul was an apostle who was sent primarily to the Gentiles, but he was still used by God to instruct and to correct Jews as well. And the same is for all the other apostles, where most were sent to Jews and the lost tribes of Israel, but they were also preached to and instructed and admonished Gentiles as well. So this epistle to believers in Rome, it addresses issues in Rome that were going on among both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the term apostle, it means one sent. And in that sense, you know, even Jesus was an apostle, but he was also the Messiah. And like Jesus, the apostles were sent to preach and teach, but they were not on a soul-saving crusade. Even Jesus did not come to try and save as many souls as he possibly could. You see, God wants everyone to do what is right and what is good. And he would like for all to choose to be moral according to his standards and not according to standards of our own, man-made standards. However, God already knew that a limited number would qualify to be chosen for the better resurrection, which is the first. Nonetheless, it does not mean that those who clearly are not going to make the first cut are not subject to the same standards of law. There is one moral standard of law for everyone, not just the Jews. And that's where we left off in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you haven't opened there already. I'm going to turn the volume on this laptop down just a bit. It seems to be pretty loud, at least according to the the little bar I see going up and down on the laptop here. Looks like it's getting into the red a little more than it should. So let's go ahead and turn it down a decibel. We'll see how that goes. And so, yeah, we left off with those thoughts in mind in chapter 3. And I'm going to read the last few verses of chapter 3 once again. Chapter 3 and verse 29, where it says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And so he's talking about they have the same standards. Everybody who wants to follow God and hopes to be saved through Jesus Christ, we have the same standards. And he goes on to say in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And so the kind of faith Paul was talking about is not just belief. That's how most people interpret faith in our age, and probably for many centuries now. But faith, it includes belief. But it is genuine belief, leading a person to have, therefore, faithful behavior. So belief does not void any part of the law. And even though a deed of the law, speaking of circumcision, which what Paul was primarily talking about, even though circumcision is not required, works alone are not enough to save us. But the kind of works that are of faith, they are required as a duty to God and as our reasonable service to Him. And that's where we left off in the context of Jews in Rome. They were thinking that they were better off than the Gentiles or better people than the Gentiles, and therefore their sins would be winked at by God because they were people of the circumcision. And that is the deeds of the law that Paul spoke of, noting that much more value than circumcision, which was a law, circumcision was a law to those people, much more valuable is the practice of faith. And so if a person is Jewish, but is not faithful to the moral law, being a Jew is of no value. And so the Gentiles, they would be better off remaining uncircumcised, but obeying the moral law found in the commandments, and therefore having this kind of faith. And that point must be understood, because this epistle is used by many millions, and has been for a long time, as an attempt to say that the works of the law found in the commandments, God's mandates, that those things are done away, and all we have to do is be convinced in our mind that Christ is our Savior. And part of the confusion comes from a widespread use of this word faith, and people widely use it to simply mean believe. But faith is much more than that. And so Paul said that the law was established by the kind of faith that Jesus Christ had. And others had this kind of faith as well. And we're going to get into that this evening. Now, part of that law says that the soul who sins, he will die. And God is firm on that. He did not change that possible consequence when Jesus died. What he did is he allowed for an atonement in our place when Jesus died. And therefore, Jesus Christ, he came to magnify the law, that is to show us how it should be applied in many more ways than the letter, just the letter of the law. And he died showing us that God was determined to inflict the penalty of sin. And that means justification by faith. It leads to an observance of the law. And we see the result of transgression. And with respect to God and Christ's sacrifice, we yield our will to the will of God, which is what? Obedience to the law. So the fact that Christ went through all that he did to show us the result of violating the law should be one of the strongest motivating factors for us to desire to be faithful. We should be moved to hate what led to his crucifixion. And sin is what caused the need for Christ to endure horrific suffering. So contrary to what Paul tried to relate in this epistle to Rome, or to the people in Rome here, believers in Rome, many, many people have interpreted it to mean that Christ endured crucifixion so that we don't have to hate transgression, and we can be unfaithful, and everything will still be okay. Will still be saved. And that is entirely contrary to what Paul eloquently but somewhat confusingly wrote. And so this thought continues, this thought of our obedience, our need to obey the moral law, but also not necessary to have circumcision. And that's really what Paul is talking about, where many get confused. And we're going to continue now with that thought in mind in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first three verses here. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now consider a few key terms here that are directly related to where we left off in chapter 3. It says that Abraham had nothing to boast about, but the context is according to the flesh. Now, again, this is related to those who were boasting because they were people who came from those circumcised in the flesh. But that deed alone does not justify anyone. If that work did justify people, Abraham, he could boast, but not before God. And the reason is because God expects more than mere circumcision of the flesh. He expects more of people than simply being Jewish. And that is why it says that Abraham's belief in God is what led him to being considered righteous. You see, like faith, belief, genuine belief, is more than a mental exercise. Because if we believe that, you know, here's an example. If we believe that we could get a speeding ticket by breaking the traffic law, then we're not going to break the law, right? If we believe that we may be fined or imprisoned for tax evasion, well, we're going to pay our taxes. And so in like manner, Abraham's belief was not just being convinced that God existed. Abraham believed that what God said was right, he was the right thing to do. And therefore, he would live that way. He would keep that moral law. And it says in Genesis 26, in verse 5, that Abraham obeyed my voice. God is saying this. Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So being obedient to those laws is the kind of respect that we are to have for Christ, who showed us the result of violating those laws through his sacrifice. And these are some of the difficult scriptures that Paul wrote and Peter said are some hard to understand. And so we need to heed Peter's warning and don't twist them to our own destruction, trying to say that God now tolerates sin unto salvation. It continues in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So the twisted interpretation of this verse makes it out to say that to those who keep all the commandments, the reward is not counted as a gift, but as something owed to them due to their observance of God's laws. But that is not what Paul said. Again, we have to remember the context. The context are deeds of circumcision, a rite that was given to Abraham and passed down to all of Israel. And so with that in mind, an accurate interpretation of what we had just read in verse 4 would be to those who believe that being of the circumcision gives them imputed favor in God's eyes, if that were the case, the reward would not be for God teaching them to keep the commandments. The reward would be considered something God owes them simply because of who they are. And that is what Paul was getting at. You know, don't think that being of the circumcised people, that means God owes you something. What counts is God's way of life influencing our heart, influencing our mind, and how that moral way of living is reflected in our behavior. And that is what genuine grace means, not a free gift or an unmerited pardon. Eternal life, think about it. Eternal life is so valuable, invaluable. Nothing in the entire world, all the riches and wealth in the entire world could buy it for us. It is too precious for God just to give it away to anyone simply for doing nothing, just by saying a few words that they believe. That really would make such a great, enormous, and precious gift just worthless. In verse 5, it says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, again, a genuine interpretation of this verse means, but to those who are not of the circumcised people, but they believe on Christ, who is Savior both to Jew and Gentile, the practice of their faith is considered righteousness, even though they are not Jews. That is what Paul was relating. And the reason is because their faith is righteous is because they have a belief in the same God as the Jews, who gave everyone a set of moral mandates to govern our lives. I mean, circumcision is a rite portraying cutting off the unnecessary fleshly acts found in sinful behavior. You know, it's not because God messed up and, I made a mistake when I made man, and, you know, his private part shouldn't have had that much skin on it, so I'm going to have them fix it up. No, it's an acted oracle is what it is. You know, sin is defined as a transgression of the law. And if we say we have no sin, that's like saying there is no law. And so we need both the law and we need a savior to redeem us, not just the latter. Paul then gives an example that comes from some of King David's writings. You know, he starts talking about Abraham and then he goes to talk about David in verses 6 through 8. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes here Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So there are many who use the terms here, works and law, in these chapters, and they misuse what Paul was really talking about. And so we have to consider, again, the context of what Paul was addressing. And he said that the law, we know previously, he said the law is considered holy and just and good. And we see how the epistle begins by talking to Jews in Rome who thought they were better than Gentiles because of their circumcision. And King David, here we go, he starts mentioning King David, and the reason is because he also knew that the statutes and commandments of God were absolutely necessary. And like Paul, David knew that if a person transgressed any of those laws, well, God is merciful, and we have an opportunity to repent and to be forgiven. Now, genuine repentance equates to both apology and a change in behavior. It's not the one without the other. You can't go to somebody and say, oh, I'm sorry for stealing this, or I'm sorry for hurting you, and then turn around and steal again and expect, you know, any consequence to be wiped away and righteousness to be imputed to you when there's not righteous behavior. That would be irrational, and God is entirely rational. And so God gave us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven through Christ, who paid the debt of sin that we would otherwise owe. But that does not give us a license to sin. We cannot continue that same behavior. As Paul says in a later chapter, we're going to read this probably a few months or so from now, in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That would be ridiculous. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And Christ died so that we can be forgiven of sin, not so we can continue in sin. And this offer of forgiveness is not something people get automatically for doing nothing, just uttering a few words. It has to be asked for, yes, but we have to prove that we are sincere in wanting it. And that proof is evident by what we do. What do we do after we are forgiven? Continuing to practice the same sins that we want to be forgiven for would be insincere, not real repentance. And though it may be difficult to overcome some of the sins that we might have, we at bare minimum must be trying. We have to stay in it. Stay in the fight. That means we have to be always trying to keep the commandments, all of them, not just picking and choosing which ones we want to keep. Now, it's interesting that Paul quoted David in Psalm 32, and David had written in that song, blessed are those whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if you consider the way most people interpret impute, Think about how it's used in this sentence. Would God ever infuse sin into anyone when they committed no sin? No, he would never do that. That's not the kind of God he is. James said that God does not tempt anyone with evil because he doesn't use it like that. He doesn't use it at all. God allows evil to exist, but iniquity, lawless behavior, that does not come from God or through God. And so understanding that God would never inject anyone with evil, many still think that God instills or injects, imputes people with righteousness. But that is never true, not in the way people define impute today. You see, God considers some to be sinful because of what they do. In like manner, God counts people righteous because of what they do. That point cannot be made enough, because I have even seen this idea of implanted righteousness come from the mouths of people within the Church of God. And they will admit we have to keep the commandments, but somehow they continue to think that God just injects righteousness into us. Well, if God wanted to offer an infusion of righteousness, he could have done it at any time in history. But he, in fact, cannot do such a thing, because righteousness means doing and being right. Those who are not doing what is right cannot be considered righteous until they begin to do the good. That is what God offered to Israel. But it was not offered to the Jews alone, which is the point Paul was making here. So let's continue in Romans 4 and verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So again, imputed, it means counted as, considered as, not infused. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. Verse 12, and the father, speaking of Abraham, being the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but all, who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he gets to the point there. See, it's circumcision, it's just an act. It's something that God required, but it's not a part of the moral law. So it says that they also, he said, you also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham did. So this term, imputed, it's grossly misused by the Protestant community. However, I've also heard it misrepresented by commandment keepers. It does not mean infuse. It does not mean assign righteousness to some people because just for doing nothing. It's talking about God considering certain people righteous because of their behavior. And so this means that those who were not circumcised, like Abraham was not initially, he wasn't circumcised until he was, I believe he was 99 or 100 years old. I think it was 99 when he was circumcised. And yet he was still considered righteous before that. It wasn't from that particular deed of the law, that religious rite. And so this means that God will count people as righteous because of their faith. Not just because they believe God exists, but because they believe God. And when you believe God, you believe that what he says is right, and that is what we need to do. So genuine belief, it is acceptance of God. And not just certain parts of God, the parts that we like, because he's a whole package here. It's a package deal. You know, most people, they don't like that. They consider the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament to be very different. Well, that one of the Old Testament, he's mean, you know, he's a bully. But the New Testament, oh, he's so nice and he's so sweet. And that's what most people like. They like the effeminate version of Jesus, with who's thin and has long hair, and he loves everyone no matter what. But that's not the real Jesus. That's people making him in the image of what they would like God to be. Now, God says in Psalm 50 in verse 21, he says, "You thought I was altogether like you, and these things you have done, and I kept silent. But I will rebuke you," he says, "and I will set them in order." So a spanking's coming. In Romans 4 and verse 5, we had already read that, but just to go back and mention that a bit, it says that those who are not of the circumcision, but genuinely believe, that his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, accounted is a translation of the same Greek word that is translated as imputed. So it means the same thing. But translators have put two different words in its place, you know, thinking that here it means this and here it means that, but they really mean the same thing, that God will consider a person righteous because of faith, not simply because they are Jews or merely because they assert that Christ is Savior and King. There are many other factors to faith than just believing. But the issue Paul was discussing was a mixed community of Gentiles and Jews, where Jews thought that they had one up on the Gentiles because of who they were and not because of what they did. James later clarified. He said, "Good works by obedience and performance are inseparable from faith. And those who do not have works of faith, they do not have genuine faith, even though they might say they believe in God." But belief alone, you know, even if somebody said they believe, I would question whether or not they truly believe. Because God, who is Christ, he had the works of faith. And if we believe God, if we believe Christ, we're going to emulate that. In Romans 4, and we'll read... Let's see, we left off verse 12. Yeah, I think we read verse 12, didn't we? "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk." Yes, we read that. Let's go to verse 13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So again, it's talking about the law of circumcision. The promise isn't just only to those who are circumcised, but it's all to those who are righteous through faith. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, and for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Did you catch that? Wrath. He's talking about the penalty. And if there's no law, well, there's no transgression and we need no Savior. So clearly there is a law. And this is something that was discussed in at least one of the sermons I had given recently in the series of Defending the Sabbath. If Christ came and did away with the law, well, there would be no transgressing against the law any longer and we would not need a Savior. You know, Christ's suffering would have been in vain if it were simply a means to do away with that which defines sin. So here's the question. Does sin exist? Does sin still exist? I think we all would say yes. Even those who believe in unmerited pardon would say, oh yeah, sin still exists. Well, doesn't that mean that the law still exists? Because if there was no law, there's no sin. So what Christ did is he abolished the penalty of sin that we would otherwise owe. And that's the wrath that is mentioned here in the verse we had just read in verse 15. Now, does that mean nobody is going to die at the judgment because Christ paid for the death penalty that we owe? No, it doesn't mean that at all. God says the soul that sins, he will die. And so unrepentant sinners will die. But what God offered through Christ is redemption. If we turn our lives around and we live by the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ as people like to interpret, but the same faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. I'm going to stop there for a moment, because faith and grace, these are terms that are vastly misused in the religious community. Now, faith and grace, they are very much alike, actually, in what they mean. So Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to say, for by it the elders obtained a good report. It's talking about the faithful people in the pages of the Old Testament. And so faith is substantial. And if we have faith, there is evidence of faith in our life that can be seen. It's not just a mental exercise within. And it says, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. In other words, they lived faithfully and it was accounted to them as righteousness. Or you could translate it as imputed to them as righteousness. Not infused, it was something that was deserved because they earned it. They did it. So grace is God having an influence in our mind and that persuasion both affecting and effecting our behavior. Faith is faithfulness and grace is graciousness. Consider what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And Hebrews 11 is surnamed by many as a chapter about faith. In verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we diligently seek God? What would cause us to deserve some kind of reward? Well, we seek him in the way that he determines. And despite what many think, all roads do not lead to heaven. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And the way that we seek God is, as Christ described, a straight and narrow way. We can't make up our own ways to worship him. And when we consider that a person worships whatever it is they obey, to seek God means that we have to obey him. And that is what caused Abraham to be considered righteous even before he was circumcised. Righteousness is the character and integrity of a person that is doing what is good. That is something that must be developed. It is something that we actually earn that title. It's not just put into us without any effort on our part. Now, Paul later writes in chapter 7 of this epistle, in verse 7, he said, I would not have known sin except through the law. For what I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So covetousness still exists, doesn't it? And it is still a sin today. And so the law still exists. None of it has been done away. Let's continue reading. We'll just go ahead and read at the beginning of verse 16 again. Therefore, it is of faith, and that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, not only to those who are of the circumcision, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So also to those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, who is known as a father of the faithful. As it is written in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. this is getting perhaps a little confusing to some, and I'll go ahead and just talk about these couple of verses here a bit. It's really worth dissecting to kind of clarify some of these things, such as who the dead are and the things that do not exist. Well, the dead are, he's referring to people that are not of Israel, who Jews, you know, who thought themselves to be superior, considered those Gentile people to be dead to God. You know, in the minds of those Jews, they did not exist as a significant people in the eyes of God. But Paul, he was given the task of correcting this thinking as an apostle who was sent primarily to the Gentiles. So God was opening a door for those people, as though they were as significant as the Israelites, because through faith, they can be. They are of the same quality as Jews, if they are of the same faith as Abraham. In Romans 2, maybe let's just go back for a moment and look at Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, if an uncircumcised... that's verse 26. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the superior thinking of some Jews in Rome, must be kept in mind when going through this important epistle. That is what Paul was addressing in these chapters and that we have read so far. And the context actually continues throughout nearly the entire epistle. So going back to this example of Abraham, who, though he was a Semite, did not come to God being circumcised in the flesh. That happened later. However, even though he wasn't circumcised in the flesh, he was in the process of being circumcised in the heart from the very beginning of his calling. So Abraham, yeah, he did. He sinned. He had some sin in his life, but he learned obedience to God through the trials that God allowed him to experience. And that is why what Abraham is referred to as a father of the faithful, not of the Jews only, but all who have the same form of faith. So Christ made this known early in his ministry when he was speaking to people that were self-righteous, Jews that were self-righteous. And he said in Matthew 3 and verse 9, he said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, thinking that that is some kind of badge of honor you can wear and that just makes you righteous in the eyes of God because Abraham is an ancient descendant of yours. For I say to you, he said, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now think about it. Figuratively speaking, that is what God was doing. Consider what we just read. The Jews considered Gentiles to be spiritually dead as stones, unless, of course, they would convert, become proselytes, and be circumcised. But God was now raising them up, giving them life, to be heirs of salvation alongside the champions of faith, who all can consider Abraham as much their father as any other tribe of Israel. In Romans 4, in verse 18, who contrary to hope, and speaking of Abraham again, just keep that in mind, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he was talking about the fact that they were both of old age before they had the son of promise. And, even though Abraham did question whether or not he would be able to father a child, he did not doubt God. He simply said, can I, you know, is this possible? Can I do this? And God said, I'm going to make it happen. So it says that in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, accounted. It's the same word with the same definition that's translated as imputed. Let's continue reading in verse 22. We'll read that again. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now, some translations, and actually mine doesn't read the last sentence that I had just stated there, doesn't read the same as I had said. Mine actually reads, who was raised because of our justification, but that's a mistranslation. The correct translation is, he wasn't raised because we were justified. He was raised for our justification. So there's much that could be said about this chapter, but in closing, for the main points tonight, understand what faith is. Understand what imputed means. Those are two important aspects of salvation and important things to consider when understanding what Paul was writing to those people in Rome. Because most sects of Christianity out there, they misrepresent those terms and it leads people astray. It leads them away from keeping the commandments. Now, many in the Church of God recognize this and agree that righteousness is something that can only be gained in the process of conversion and our perfection process, which perfection means our maturation process. You know, one doesn't become mature, obviously, unless they go through the developmental process of maturing. And that is how it's not just a matter of age, it's learning what is right, gaining knowledge and using that knowledge to make a person wise, making wise choices and decisions. So God created this process, this maturation process at the very beginning. And no more than a child can just be considered an adult. A Christian who does not practice the faith of Christ cannot be considered righteous or mature. And that's why Christ said, be you therefore perfect, mature. Paul and the other apostles, they believed and they taught the same thing. When preaching, consider this. This is in Acts 10 and verse 35. When preaching to Gentiles in Caesarea, the apostle Peter said, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That should answer everybody's question of what Paul was relating here. But it's, you know, the way he phrases it and the way work terms are used today, people don't use them entirely the way that they should. And so we have to, you know, keep these things in mind, the context. We have to keep the definitions, the true definitions of terms like faith and belief, imputed and accounted and justified. We'll talk more about that as we go through the rest of these chapters. But the point for us is who understand these things, and hopefully you better understand them now if you did not already. We want to be accepted by God, and we can be accepted by God. And so can all those who have the kind of faith that is attributed to Abraham, both before and after his circumcision. And that's what Paul was expressing here. And it's the same kind of faith that's associated with genuine disciples of Christ, the men who became apostles of the Church of God. And the term that was coined of all of those disciples, not just the apostles, but all of those disciples, is Christians. And they carry, therefore, Christ's name because he is their leader. and all who follow him, we need to have the same faith of Christ. And that faith, it's a quality of character that is determined by how we live physically, spiritually, and all of it morally, according to God's mandates found in the Torah. And so that concludes tonight's Bible study. I appreciate you joining in. And just give me a few moments to shut down a few things, and then I'll dial into the conference calling number for the discussion afterward. Until then, God be with you.